Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee and praise Thee for access that we have to Thee because of that way made open to us by Thy Son, our Savior. We thank Thee that even now He is seated at Thy right hand, making intercession for us, defending us when the accuser accuses, and then praying on our behalf so that we might receive the information, especially this evening as we study Thy Word. May God the Holy Spirit, therefore, communicate that which is necessary for our spiritual growth, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. That is a question that came up, and I suspect that this may be a question that more than one may have. We covered it very, very quickly, and apparently I threw some of you into a frenzy, into a spiritual tailspin. One person told me that they felt like they had been wrapped up in a tornado of learning. It wasn't exactly that way, but it lended to some confusion. And so what I'd like to do is go over that one particular section that I covered very, very quickly regarding angelic beings who are observing believers as we operate under the problem-solving devices. And, of course, I mentioned that the reason why it is necessary to understand the original languages is simply because of the fact that when you read your English Bible, you'll come across a word sometimes that is translated the same all the way through, but it's not the same Greek or Hebrew word. And remember that words were changed by people who brought languages together for the purpose of having different meanings. If I said up, I mean up. If I say down, I mean down. Well, in English, that's quite clear. But like in Greek, if you have the word gnosis and you translate it knowledge, and you have the word epinosis and you translate it knowledge, then why do we have the preposition epi before gnosis on the one hand and not on the other? Well, we've already studied that, and you know that the one is simply knowledge that can be understood but not applied, whereas epinosis is the knowledge that is acquired as a result of experience. The best word we have that comes close to that is the word wisdom. But then wisdom could be misunderstood as well to be only that which is understood in the mind, whereas this is something that is actually experiential. I also mentioned it in passing very quickly. As a matter of fact, I taught it in probably about 10 minutes less. Hell, the word hell, and how it is translated in both the Old and the New Testament. And yet there are at least five different words that are used in both the Hebrew and the Greek to describe the word hell. And so I want to go over that this evening and clarify any problems that you may have with that regard. Now, some of you, of course, have been here as long as I've been here. Some of you have been here quite a while, 20 years, and so you had this study. Well, be appreciative of the fact that there are those that haven't. And if information can fly over someone's head like a bird, it did in some cases. So the best way to cover this, I think, would be to put down the words themselves and then to illustrate them so you can see the difference. All of which, by the way, in our English Bible, is translated hell. H-E-L-L. The first one is probably the most confusing. Here is the Greek word, written in English, of course, transliterated into English.
It's from the Greek word hades. We simply call it Hades. I want to put a slash there because here is the Hebrew equivalent. It's the same idea, Sheol. Now, what does Hades and Sheol actually mean? It means the place of the departed or the place of the dead. What it does not give you is where they are. It simply gives you the fact or the name of the place, but it doesn't tell you where the place is. Now, if you study Luke 16, you will see that there were two people involved in death. The first one is called Lazarus, not to be confused with the Lazarus that our Lord resuscitated. This is another Lazarus. And the very fact that his name is mentioned immediately tells us that it cannot be a parable, because our Lord never used proper names in any language that was to be understood as a parable. When you have parables, you have a certain man went to a certain place, no names given. Here you have an actual name, Lazarus. Then on the other side, we have a man called the rich man, unnamed, simply a man of wealth. Both of them died. Ironically, Lazarus was probably a beggar, a man of no means whatever. If you read the context of Luke 16, he was far from wealthy. As a matter of fact, he was very, very poor. The other man was very, very rich. Well, they both died. The difference being Lazarus was a believer and the rich man was not. And they both went to Hades in Greek, Sheol in Hebrew. Now let me just pause and say this. Keep that thought in mind. When any Old Testament person died, anything prior to the resurrection and ascension of Christ, all people went to either Hades or Sheol, with rare exception. You say, well, who are the rare exceptions? Well, Enoch is one. It says he did not see death, for God took him. So he was actually translated. He didn't see death at all. He just simply left earth and went immediately into the presence of the Lord. There are some that believe that he actually has to come back and eventually die, and they quote such verses as, "It is appointed unto man to die once," but what about the rapture generation? We won't see death. So the argument to me is kind of weak. And then they even strain to get even further by making him one of the witnesses of the two. And the two witnesses that are represented are both of whom that did not see death, Elijah being the other. Remember, he was taken up as such. Well, I am not going to name those two. I'll let the theologians argue it in the classroom. Frankly, it has no application to you or to me as far as our Christian growth is concerned. The fact that I personally believe that it's Moses and Elijah does not necessarily mean that I'm a giant in the faith and you're not, because you believe it's whoever. It could be Minnie and Mickey as far as I'm concerned. It wouldn't make any difference. Why? Because prophecy for the advancing believer is useless as far as your life is concerned in Christ. The relevant doctrines from salvation adjustment to maturity adjustment have nothing whatever to do with prophecy. Prophecy is great for the mature believer. And if nothing else, they can look to it with anticipation. Why? Because they're already in the third hope. They have confident assurance that they, in fact, will receive blessing and reward at the judgment seat of Christ. Well, some of you are still wondering about that, so let's keep it within the realm of advancing to the high calling we have in Christ and not going into prophecy. And frankly, for me to do that would fill this place, but it would be a waste of time. I'm not suggesting that prophecy is useless. I'm simply saying it has no purpose for you now. From time to time, I'll cover it. I'll give you an airplane view at about 90,000 feet of the entire prophetic program, going back from the 69th to the 70th week of Daniel, on through the tribulation period, the millennium, and the rest. But that really, for instance, suppose I could identify the beast of Revelation 13. How are you going to use that in your Christian life? How are you going to apply that to a serious, pressure situation? There is no application. Well, I know who the beast is. Big deal. But for the mature believer, it's simply the next phase of studying God's word and extrapolating from it the necessary truths in your spiritual maturity, not advancing to it. Now this, of course, is important. Why is it important? Because when people died, well, we want to know where they went. Who else went to Hades? Who went to Sheol? The Lord Jesus did. You see, prior to the resurrection, all persons, whether believer or non-believer, with the exception of the two that I mentioned, went directly to Hades. Now the problem is, again, we're not given, at least in the word itself, where it exists. But in Luke 16, we're given more information. It says they both went to Hades. However, one is called AB for Abraham's bosom. Apparently, the place where all believers went. That would include such men as Adam, women, Eve, Ruth, David, Saul. Even though Saul was everything but what we'd consider a believer, the lordship crowd probably have a real problem with him. But nevertheless, Saul, David, both before and after Bathsheba, I might add. The Arminianists would have a serious problem with that. I had a lordship guy tell me, well, David wasn't saved when he did that. Nonsense! Suggesting, of course, that believers cannot commit adultery. I know pastors that commit adultery. I know some that have committed adultery and are still in the pastorate. I know some that are driving buses in Florida. They completely destroyed their ministries. That doesn't mean they weren't saved to begin with. These were men who were holding forth the word, and the temptation was there. They yielded to the temptation. It ruined them. It finished their ministry. Then we have another place simply called T, for torments. Abraham's bosom, here's where the bells went, the believers. Torments is where the unbelievers went. Now, it says in Luke 16 that there is a gulf fixed. In other words, between them, there's an apparent separation. They could not cross that gulf. There was no way they could get from one to the other. In other words, you couldn't jump into one compartment to the other compartment. The problem, though, is obvious. What are these people doing? What are these people doing? Well, these people are in torments. And sometimes it's referred to as the flames of fire, although we don't know that they are burning necessarily. They may be burning in the most severe sense of what I consider burning, and that's the burning memory of the realization that they had the opportunity to be saved and were not. Now, they did have the ability, however, not only to see those in Abraham's bosom, but to communicate with them. And here they are without bodies, no vocal cords, no glossa, no tongue, no physical eyes, which tells us, of course, that the soul is able to hear, to speak, and to feel. That is to sense in the area of sensation. So that tells us by a sidelight here, another little parenthesis, that what you are is not what you are in the outside, but what you are on the inside. That's the real you. And that's the part that most people don't see. Because the older we get, as adults, if we're not believers, psychologists say that we put on this facade. Kids, you know, are uninhibited. If they see something that's ugly, they make it a point. If they see a person that looks strange, they say, Mommy, why does that person have such a messed up face or something? But we as adults have learned to kind of just look and go and then stare later or talk about them. But children are absolutely uninhibited. So what happens with us as we grow up, we become more and more inhibited to the point where we put on all of these veneers so that we won't really show what we are inside. It's the mask of hypocrisy. Remember the Greek word for hypocrite? was one who spoke from behind a mask. The theatrical use of the word, what they did in the ancient world, since in the Colosseums you could not see the individuals who were performing on the stage, especially if you were up in the ionosphere of the stadium, looking down in the platform in the center. There were no binoculars back then. They had these huge masks to identify the person. And in some cases, the mask was the size of the person. So when you saw somebody coming out with a mask with a big smile on his face, what would you assume? Or with a big frown? That, by the way, has now been symbolically the portrayal of what theatrics is all about. And you'll see pictures depicting that with a mask, with a smile and a mask, with a frown, side by side. You know, somehow the individual is either an artist, loves art, or is involved in the theater in some manner or form. And then they'd have megaphones, and the places were built acoustically, phenomenally, so that you could almost whisper in the center, you could hear it all, but you couldn't see. So the writers of the New Testament, especially in the Greek language, use the word to describe someone who is hypocritical, like the Pharisees. They put on these masks of holiness and this mask. Well, that's what we do in life. And then, of course, we become believers, and then the Lord does everything he can through his word to tear away all of that so the real you and the real me will manifest itself. I hope when I meet you and we talk, I'm speaking to the real you and not somebody inside who is in terrible torment. I can assure you one thing, what you see in me is what you get. You may not like it, but that's the way it is. All right, so here we have the rich man, well, just not right man, but rich man, talking over here to Lazzy. And he's communicating. And so Lazarus says, can't do it. He says, can you do it? No, I can't. And of course, he makes some very marvelous statements. He says, you know, if someone would come back from the dead, they'd certainly believe him. Oh, really? Think about that statement. The Lord Jesus came back from the dead, and they didn't believe him. So the very fact that Lazarus would you go back, he says, and ask one of my brothers for a little bit of water. He says, the heat here is, it was worse than the Arizona desert. This heat is intolerable. Lazarus can't do it. He says, just a couple of drops on the end of my tongue. What tongue? See? So he's experiencing all that a person can experience in the body without the body. Well, that gives us an inkling then of what these places are because of the description that we have in Luke 16. Now, on top side of earth, we'll try to portray it this way, forget this, we have the cross. The Lord Jesus gives up the ghost. It says he died. He had finished his work, so his work was completed. And remember that, please. His work was completed before his physical death. So the work of salvation was not as a result of, but something that happened prior to his physical death. You know how many people ascribe our salvation to his physical death? It's the fact that he became sin for us who knew no sin. All the sins of the entire human race were imputed to Christ and judged. That's our salvation. That's not physical death. Why did he die physically? Why does anyone die physically? Job's done. His job was done. We trust in the Christian life that when you die physically, it's because your job is finished. And you can say, like with the Apostle Paul, I've fought a good fight. I've finished my course. Henceforth, here's the assurance of the mature believer, see, living in hope 3. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a what? A crown of righteousness. He already knew that. Can you say that? I'm ready to be offered. I'm ready to die. Can you say that? See? And I hope you're not sitting there saying, well, my bills are just getting too much, and blah, 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 I wish I could. No. That's not the answer. That's not God's timing. All right, so they could communicate. Now, the Lord Jesus dies. And where does he go? He goes here first. And he takes everyone here out. Now, you can just imagine the rich man and all the others that are here. Right? All the others are going, what's the commotion over there? Of course, we don't have that documented biblically. This is just my theatrical analysis of the whole thing. What's happening? And to this day, listen carefully, to this day, the rich man and all of those that are in torments see that empty place. He emptied it once and for all. So we have then two words so far. Hades, Sheol. As a matter of fact, let's take you a little bit further on this thing. Some of them were even resuscitated. They had died a few weeks before, and they walked the streets of Jerusalem. Can you imagine the shock of someone saying, didn't I go to your funeral? Yeah, well, the Messiah came, and he emptied Sheol. Some went directly to the third heaven without glorified bodies. They don't receive that yet until Israel and Old Testament believers receive their glorified bodies. When? At the end of the tribulation. All right? Now, you see this gulf? We've got three other words that are used, all of which, from time to time, refer to hell. Now, the angels that kept out their first estate have been kept in hell or imprisoned in hell. That Greek word is tartu. And simply put, Tartarus. Tartarus, not tartar sauce. If you want to remember it that way, you can. But Tartarus is simply been referred to, and I can't think of a better analysis than this, the super creature prison. This is where the angels that kept not their first estate are located. Now, who are these? These are the Genesis 6 crowd. In Genesis chapter 6, 1 and following, you have a description given of the sons of God cohabiting with the daughters of men, and that is not the godly line of Seth cohabiting with unbelieving women. Because all you got to do is read the Hebrew of that and see what the result was. The result was that these were giants. They were men of renown. They were men of phenomenal strength. They were huge in wisdom and in power. Well, now, if that's the case, then when a believer, when an unbeliever male marries a believing female and they have an offspring, if that's consistent, all right, then the child should be what? Have you seen my daughter Pam? Does she look like a giant to you? Well, she was conceived when I was unsaved. My wife was a believer. And there's no question in my mind that, of course, is an easy illustration for me. And I always laugh when people say, well, you know, it's the godly line of Seth and so on. Yeah, but why was there no procreation going on during that time? Because the offspring were all sterile. And what attempt was this on the part of Satan? Oh, what a phenomenal attempt. He had heard way back in Genesis chapter 3 that the seed of the woman would eventually conceive a child, and that child would be the Messiah of Israel and the Savior of the world. So what was he trying to do? Everything in his power to prevent any woman from ever conceiving again. And you know how close he came? It's less than 10. How many is it? 8. That's right. There are only 8
pure human left on top side of planet Earth. Man, that's close. And all of us came from either Shem, Ham, or Japheth. Some of you still have those characteristics. Some of us found out when we went to Greece that we thought we were of one background, and come to find out there must have been someone in the woodshed because, well, you know, I've been taught, I did some history in Greece, especially in southern Greece. Now, I come to find out, by the way, that I'm not from southern Greece at all, but northern Greece, nevertheless. Most of my people are from Macedonia, at least on my mother's side. And when I saw them, they were all tall, had blue eyes and blonde hair. And I said, whoa! So what am I, a throwback? Then I remembered my dad was born in Turkey. So he may be of that variety of the Mesraimites, whereas my mother's side are probably all Japhites. But the Japhetics of today are the Swedes, the Norwegians, they're very easy. Tall, blonde hair, blue eyes, large boned. We've got one, two, three, four here tonight. Five. Well, you're the part of the family. Six. Then the little short, dumpy, black-haired, brown-eyed, large-necked Mizraimites are one of the sons of Ham. The other sons of Ham went down into Africa. So you have the North African Aborigines, then you have the deepest part, and one of his sons was actually called Black. He was dark. Here's where we have the entire group of the Negroid civilizations. Then you have Shem, or Sem. We don't call them Shemites. We call them Semites. Same thing. Arabs and Jews for the most part. That has nothing to do with the study. I just thought I'd throw that in. Recorded Genesis chapter 10. All of your lineage is mentioned there. Somebody there is a granduncle or a grand-grandfather, great, 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 great. You want to go back as great as you want to go. All right, so his attempt was to destroy pure civilization. He didn't do it. Now, the Lord took all of these and imprisoned them. And it says they're in chains, they're in prison. And this is the place, that's what it's called. But it's also translated hell. So now when we say that word, are we talking about this place? Are we talking about this place? Are we talking about this place? But you want more confusion? Here's another word. Gehenna. Now Gehenna is also translated hell. And Gehenna, of course, was the place where they used to actually take out the garbage and burn it in large heaps. The suggestion was that in most villages, the Gehenna pile never went out. They just simply carried it. And if you know, even years ago here in the Phoenix area, they used to burn all the garbage. Now they bury it underground and we have floods and it all ends up in one of the lakes. But I guess it's a part of the food chain for the carp. You see that carp tonight that guy caught on TV? It was a buffalo carp. To me, it looked like a fat sucker, but nevertheless. And this guy was elated that he had this record-breaking by 20 pounds. You know, when you break a record, it's maybe a few ounces by 20 pounds. I think the thing weighed 88 pounds. 88-pound buffalo carp. The ones we have running around the canals are around this big. And who cares? Needless to say, the Gehenna pile just kept burning and burning and burning and burning. More than likely, here's the irony of the whole thing. When the rich man died, he had an ornate funeral. I mean, he had people that were out there sobbing. They used to hire professional sobbers. That's right. They go around and say, how would you like to make a few drachms? Sure. A few shekels. Okay, what do I have to do? Just march in this procession and just cry your heart out. Well, depending upon the amount they got, that's how long they cried. Say, oh, he was such a good man. Oy, we miss him so much. Kind of like that.
With a little bit of New York Jewish in there. But nevertheless, the poor Lazarus. Where do you suppose he ended up? They find him dead alongside the road in his beggar outfit. Where would you put him? You drag him out to the Gehenna pile, right? You bury him. One guy was buried, probably had a big statue and all kinds of things. But when it's all said and done, the one's body may have been burned in the Gehenna pile, but the one ends up, and the other ends up in torments. What a phenomenal lesson. Translated hell. Sometimes it's translated hell, fire. Okay? If that isn't bad enough, got some more words. Avis in Greek. In the bottomless pit. As far as I can tell, with any studies that I've done, or those that have ventured into the background of words, the etymology thereof, they conclude that this, this, and this are all the same place. Because it refers to the fact that the gulf is fixed, and at the end, there is the abyss. Now, in English, the word abyss or bottomless pit would imply what? That it has no bottom. But that's just a figure referring to the fact that someone is there. In addition to that, we have angelic beings, the fallen category, who are released, not all of them, but some of them, during the tribulation. They're called by various names. Locust, okay? Again, figures of speech. And these come to earth and align themselves with the armies of Antichrist. You can imagine, by the way, the problems that Homo sapiens are going to have in the tribulation period. Number one, they're not going to be dealing just with human beings. They're going to be dealing with, one, human beings who are demon-possessed. Second, demons themselves. And then after the middle of the tribulation, worst of all, Satan himself, incarnate. You say, well, I'm glad I'm not going to be here. Well, I am too. But that's not the reason why I'm a pre-tribulationalist. It's not that I'm afraid to go through the tribulation. It's just that I understand dispensationally and theologically, we'd have no place here. No place. We're unique. Remember, we're a new spiritual species. We have no place on this earth during the tribulation. The tribulation has absolutely no prophetic significance whatever to the church age believer, other than the knowledge you can acquire from it, which may be great for a mature believer. I remember the last time I taught the book of the Revelation. The place was packed. As soon as I quit, now let's get back to the problem-solving devices. But it's not prophecy. And you'll see people flooding by the thousands to prophetic congresses to hear prophetic speakers. Why? You know, stop at the door and say, now how did this cause you to grow in grace and in the knowledge of your Lord and Savior? How are you going to apply this in your everyday life? Sound like retards, don't they? They are. To me, it's another distraction. I'd love to get to the place where I could say, hey, we've got enough mature believers here. I'm starting a verse-by-verse study of the Revelation. So when I do that, you'll know. I'm either senile or you're ready for it. Until then, you'll keep getting information relative to the now in your life. Christian growth, Christian advance, maturity adjustment, glorify God in time. And then we'll talk about glorifying God in eternity. And you could be just as assured as the Apostle Paul, where you'll be able to say in the future, I'm ready. I've done my job.
Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown. And if you can't say that tonight, you know where you are in your spiritual status. I didn't put you there. The Word did. All right, so this is where all FAs are, all fallen angels, except the loose ones. What are they called? The Immonon, yes, demons. And those demons, of course, now, from what I can gather as well, that whenever a demon was previously exorcised, he wasn't free to go wherever he wanted to go. He ended up here. So we've got so many demons in here as well that have been incarcerated as a result of true biblical exorcism. Remember the swine and the account where our Lord, and the man of the maniac cut himself with stones and threw himself on the ground, and they put chains on him, and he could just simply snap the chains. See, that's why some of you cannot appreciate this, but I loved it when I was with the police department. The reason being, when I arrested a demon-possessed person, I didn't love arresting a demon-possessed person, but my eyes always got larger when they could snap handcuffs. Now that takes strength, dear people. I've got a set of handcuffs that were given to me by someone else that he used to pull two full-size sedans. Well, the one was pulling the other. And he simply snapped the one under the fender bolt of one and the other under the rear bolt of the other and pulled the vehicle. Now, I'll admit, the cuffs were a bit stretched. And they weren't Smith & Wesson cuffs. That's beside the point. They were still strong. They were acceptable. But to have somebody just be able to go snap or dump six rounds of a .38 special and they keep coming as if you never touched them. Just before I got on the department, we had a shooting around 59th Avenue and Olive. And this man was coming at two officers, and they put nine rounds in this guy. And never went down. They wrestled him to the ground. They cuffed him. They shackled him. And he was still fighting. Still fighting. And they both said, "We must have missed him." And then they looked and they could see the bullet holes. Of course, that's not saying much for a .38 special, you understand. If it had been a .45, it had taken one step and gone back about four. That's why the .45 automatic was originally given to the United States services. Because apparently during the Filipino War, those little guys were wackos. They used to practice demon possession. And when they come up over the hill, they'd have .38s. That's what they had back then. Oh, they had this .38 short, which is worse yet. That's like hitting somebody with a pebble. And they go plink, 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 and they keep coming. So they roll back, and the government said, "We have to come up with something." So they went to Colt, and they said, "Colt, manufacture a weapon that'll stop these little characters." And they came up with the original 1911 .45 auto. Had a much longer barrel. Not much longer, but it was a longer barrel. Rather odd looking. Didn't have the streamlined shape of the 1911 A1A. The old 1911s. So they put them in action. Little guys come up over the top. Boom! They take one step. They didn't even take a step forward. They got knocked back about five steps. It went in like this, came out like that. They said, "We've got the weapon." Still good today. Very few police departments use them. Excellent handgun. Why? Because it doesn't have a long trajectory. It's a slow round. It's not like a .357 or a .44 where you get in a shootout, you shoot someone and hit about four or five people who are innocent down the street. This goes in, knocks them down, and that's it. Now, I don't want to be violent. I just want to give you some facts. But imagine going against demon-possessed people in the tribulation. You won't, I won't. Looks at the thu. That's
Thank God in Greek.
Well, actually, glory be to the God.
There's another word. There's another word. There are two more words. And here, of course, here and here, two more words.
Well, I was going to take 5 minutes for this. Then finally, the final place, which is also called hell, is our old friend, the LOF, the Lake of Fire. Now, this explains why in the Revelation it says, and death and hell stood before, were raised and stood before the great white throne. And they were cast into the lake of fire, where Satan and his angels are. Remember, according to Matthew 25:41, in eternity past, God pronounced sentence upon Satan and the fallen angels. The sentence was an eternal existence in the lake of fire. Human history intervenes, or is in the interim. The sentence is not carried out until the end of human history. The question that comes up, why then human history? Inference. Somehow man, the creation of man, is here to resolve a conflict of angelic nature. When you go into details, you see, of course, that we in fact do. In what way? A lesser creature, lower than the angels, can accept a salvation message that the angels that fell could not. So, what happens to unbelieving Homo sapien? They end up in the same place. Why? Because all unbelievers end up in the lake of fire. That's simple enough. Now, when you say to a person, if you don't accept Christ as Savior, you're going to hell. If they're knowledgeable, they'll say, Gehenna, the abyss, Sheol, Hades, Abraham's bosom, torments, or the lake of fire. You'll say, all but one. Not right. They'll end up in the lake of fire. Translated, hell. Now, I hope that cleared it all up for you. If it didn't, I don't think I can make it any clearer. Well, I guess I could show you a film or come up here with some puppets, but I am not into that. All right, let's get back to our subject. That, by the way, was under, if I remember correctly, if you're bringing your notes up to date, it was under point 6 in the problem-solving device functions caused the elect angels to stand up and cheer, while on the other hand, when we are falling, or when we fall in battle, the fallen angels stand up and cheer. And then at that point, I went into all of this in about 6 minutes, and I guess it was just too much for some of you. I don't blame you, frankly, because it took me at least 15 years to develop it properly. All right, the doctrine of capacity righteousness in each category of sanctification. As far as I can go tonight is to review what we've studied so far, and what have we studied so far? Well, we've seen, for example, that when we talk about sanctification and capacity righteousness in each category, we've got to understand what the categories of sanctification are. It's very simple. Whether you call them by any name, as long as they come out with the same description, one is positional sanctification. Secondly is experiential sanctification. And third is ultimate sanctification. Now, some refer to this as progressive. No problem. At Western Seminary, you remember when Dr. Oberholzer and Dr. Rademacher were here, I forget the term they used, basically the same thing. saving sanctification, keeping sanctification, and rewarding sanctification. Does anybody remember? You don't. Okay. Well, remember this. Because these are the terms that I use, and these are the terms that I've been using now for 30-plus years. Positional sanctification is the same as any positional truth for the believer. For example, at the moment of salvation, you and I received 40 things, all of which are what? Positional truths. Okay? Let me just isolate one. The baptism of the Spirit. Is it experiential? No. Now you say, well, isn't that where the real problem comes in with these people that have all these goofy views? Yes. They confuse their practice with their position. Eternal security. Positional security in Christ, once and for all. Does that mean that I always live my life as I am secure? No. The word sanctification itself means holy, set apart, unto God, positionally. Do I always act that way? No. So we can see that between one and two, sometimes there can be a big gulf fixed. Now that you understand that language, there can be a chasm. Now, if I were to ask you, what does the Holy Spirit attempt to do in the life of the believer so that we can experientially live our lives in Christ, what would your answer be? All that we have potential in our position. When we say to a child, as it's growing up, why do we suggest that the child act its age? Because positionally, it's at that age. Plus, we tell it, think like a human being, not like an animal. Why? Because positionally, we're human beings. But we don't always think like human beings. We don't always act like human beings. You remember the 60s? We don't even smell like human beings. Well, that was a rough time for me. Because in the 60s, I was into colognes, and I mean some real heavy stuff. Good stuff. Can't buy it anymore. I saw some in the store today. I took one whiff and almost knocked me over. Not that. They've the same brand, same name, different manufacturer. Stole the name. I can't get that stuff anymore. Great stuff. It was made by Swank. They went out of business, apparently, and it was called Jade East. They sell it in various places, but it's not the old JD, not the stuff I wore in the 60s. Well, they knew me by my smell. They'd say, PT must be around here somewhere. Why? Because I can smell him. But they also used to say, there's a hippie around here somewhere. Why? Because I can smell him. It's a different smell, may I say. They believed in the natural smell. They even printed books on courtship and marriage. And it said, let your body simply stink. Because there's nothing like making love to a woman whose aroma. Ugh. Lady, take a bath. One of the reasons for the lack of bathing, of course, was because of the drugs. Many of the drugs they were taking, they would avoid water because they couldn't get involved in any type of water. I talked to some that refused to take a shower. Why? Because they said when the shower hit their forehead, it felt like needles going into their head. They were drug addicts. But there was a smell. Terrible. Thank God that's over with. Then we went into the roaring 70s. See, I've been around since the 30s, so I can take you through all of the stages if you'd like. You say, when was the best? The best? I'll tell you when the best was. Yeah, and no question about it. The last hour we just spent together. Fooled you. You thought I was going to go back and reminisce on some garbage thing that occurred to me so many years ago. That's gone. I can't relive that. So is the last hour. What's going to be the next best time, next time we come to class tomorrow night? I'll be here. Is that a segue to pray? Not yet. We've got to get you ultimate first. Ultimate is what we shall be. This is sometimes referred to as past sanctification, present sanctification, future sanctification. I think that's one of the ways in which they developed it. Regardless of how you put it, this is what we are positionally. Another illustration. The first chapter of Ephesians says, we are seated in the heavenlies with Christ. We are. Positionally, we are. But where are we? We are seated at the location of 43rd and Northern, just south, Westside Bible Church's facilities, on some very hard oak benches. I'm not even seated. Now, if you were to say that the Holy Spirit wants to enact in us as if we were seated in the heavenlies, you'd be correct. That's experiential sanctification. But he doesn't just grab you by the back of the neck and say, look, you're seated in the heavenlies of Christ. Why don't you start acting that way? No. You've got to have all of the tools that go with it. And one of the tools is called capacity righteousness. So one is initially given at the moment of salvation. The other is progressive. Now let's take the word salvation. Would it be correct to say, listen carefully, would it be correct to say, I am saved, I am being saved, I shall be saved? Yeah. Yes. I'm saved positionally once and for all. I'm being saved experientially. I shall be saved ultimately. I'm sanctified, I'm being sanctified, I'll be sanctified. Past, present, future. Position, experience, ultimate. If you get that, you'll understand our subject. In every phase, capacity, righteousness is given. Now, at the moment of salvation, capacity, righteousness is given by the imputation of double portion righteousness. You share in the righteousness of Christ, and you share in the righteousness of the Father. That's done once and for all. How about in time? It's experiential. It's progressive. Day after day after day, you learn more from His Word, more righteousness, more righteousness, more righteousness. I'm saved. I'm being saved, delivered. I shall be. I'm sanctified, wholly set apart. I'm being sanctified, being made holy and conformed to the image of His Son. And one day, I will be totally and absolutely set forth in the presence of God. Well, we can do this. 2 + 1 = 3. Or 1 + 2 = 3. Right? When my practice is combined with my position to where the two are equal, I'll be in eternity. Now you have a glimpse of eternity. But some will not develop their capacity righteousness in time, and therefore they'll suffer the loss of the capacity righteousness in eternity, i.e. rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. That's such a hard nut for some to crack. They want everybody getting trophies like kids in their soccer team. And that's not the way it works. There are too many passages dealing with differentials in eternity. For that reason, he said, I shall give some 10 cities, 20 cities, 40 cities, and some none. What does that say to you? That some are going to govern, some are not. Some are going to be rewarded, some are not. If that isn't clear, how about the passage that says, oh, they'll be saved, though as by fire. Why? Because they built their life on wood, hay, stubble, not hood, wood. Richie says, what? Wood, hay, stubble, the others gold, silver, precious stones. What's gold, silver, precious stones? Capacity, righteousness in time.
Father, thank you for the time that we spent together. Bring all these things together in our minds to prepare us for the tomorrow evening. As we continue our study, dismiss us now, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.